Father, your word is light, is life, is truth. We ask now that your spirit would open it to us, not that we might just know stuff about you, but that we might know you truly. And Father, that our hearts would be captivated by your glory and your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. We're going to read a little bit out of 1 John 2, and then one verse from 1 John 4, which is our next bit. So 1 John 2, verses 15 through to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Then 1 John 4, verse 4. You, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. This is God's word. Now,
did we turn it off?
We did turn it off. Okay.
I've got a mute button. Is that how it works? Okay. Well, last talk, thank you for your endurance. Last talk, we were talking about having a spiritual health check, and we introduced you to the whole idea. Obviously, we're used to having a physical checkup. Particularly as maybe you're getting a bit older and you're starting to take less things for granted. But I suggested to you that really we should be spending time asking ourselves not just the physical questions, but more importantly, the spiritual questions. Are we healthy as Christians? Is St. Aidan's a healthy church? How would you know? And we started to explore that with the help of our visiting physician, Dr. Jonathan Edwards, who I introduced to you. Now, just a sec, has anyone turned up in the last session? Anyone not here last time? Ah, okay, one, two people. I'll give you a brief thing. Jonathan Edwards was in the 18th century, the 1700s. He was a pastor in the United States at a time known as the First and Second Great Awakenings, a time of great spiritual revival within the life of the church in that place. It was a time of growth, people making commitments, high emotion, lots of spiritual stuff. So, but Jonathan Edwards had a name for those things. Does anyone remember what he called them? Marks of neutrality. So, why did he call them that? Because he said the Bible doesn't promise those things. So it may be that this is the spirit of work, but it may be not. And so you might look at your church and you might say, oh, but we've grown by 20%. Praise God. But it might be that the three churches around the corner have all imploded and all the people have come to you as spiritual refugees. Okay, there may be a different explanation. I heard of a youth group once down my neck of the woods. They would pay the children $10 as you came in. They had a booming youth group. Okay. I'm aware that in my less motivated days, I was regular at church, maybe because there was that cute girl there, you know? There's all sorts of reasons why someone might be sitting in your church doing the Christian thing, and they might have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. There's all sorts of reasons why you might be here this weekend, you know? Church camp, lots of fun, as we've heard, you know? You might just be wanting to build relationships. You might want friendships for your kids. And they're good things, can I say that? But just because you're here, you don't look around and go, oh, wow, we've got a good number. We must be healthy. We need to dig in more deeply. Edwards calls those things marks of neutrality. They may or may not be from God. And so we saw last time the number one mark that he was prepared to nail his colours to the mask on was, it is the work of the Spirit to commend Christ to your heart. So if we are growing in our devotion for Christ, we can be convinced that this is of God and not of the world or the devil. Satan has no interest in you growing in devotion to Christ. And so we're now going to move on to our next one, and we're going to look this one's called Overcoming the World. And here's the 4 points that you're going to get. They should be in your notes. The battle, the victory, and the last two are the same as last time. The battle. You, if you are a Christian, have been born into conflict. Yes, you may not feel that, but Jesus actually says this in John 16:33. In this world you will have trouble. In this world you will have trouble. And then the best thing, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, I don't know if you've picked it up, if you've spent much time in John's Gospel and also in the letters, 1, 2, 3, John. John is a guy, he's really black and white. If you pick that up, you know, it's of God or it's of the devil. It's good or it's evil. It's, you know, there's no grey for John. And there is a battle that is waging in the Christian life, a battle between, on one hand, God's King, Christ, and his kingdom. And on the other hand, John 14:30, Jesus tells us that Satan is the prince of this world. There is a conflict, there is a battle between God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world. And the world, we're not talking about a place. We're not talking about the physical world. When John talks about the world, he's generally referring to spiritual forces who oppose to God, to his purposes, and to his people. And so on one hand you have God and what he is doing, and in opposition, these spiritual forces opposed to God, his purposes, and his people. Characterized by, John would teach you, darkness, sin. He would speak of it being under judgment. But also the world is the focus of God's redemptive love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And so there is this battle as God is bringing about his kingdom and is rescuing people from the world into his kingdom. And there is a battle. Where's the battle fought? Anyone remember there were some books back in the 80s when I became a Christian? They were really trendy, 80s, early 90s. This Present Darkness.
Yeah.
Okay. They're terrible books, can I say? We love them. They're terrible books. Okay. And there's all these angels and demons and they're fighting in the streets and there's this spiritual thing. Can I just say, the Bible teaches us there is a very real battle, but the primary battleground is not out there. It's in here. The battleground is a battle that is fought for our hearts. It is for our allegiance. It is for our love. Now, I want to just give you a little bit of a kind of a lesson in heart theology. Think about your life. Your life is directed not by what you know, is it? Your life, what you choose to do, is actually directed by what you love, not by what you know. That true? Jamie Smith, this is a guy, you can read lots of his books, they're well worth reading. We are what we want. Our wants and longings and desires are at the core of our identity, the wellspring from which our actions and behaviour flows. Our wants reverberate from our hearts, the epicentre of the human person. Jamie Smith's a Christian theologian, and he picks up why I think Jesus tells us, what are the two great commands? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. Christians have recognised this, that love is what drives the human emotion. It's why most health education fails. Now, is anyone in health education? I used to be a physiotherapist, okay? I would tell people what was good for them all the time, okay? Often it had to do with their complete lack of exercise, what it was they were putting in their mouth, and all that kind of stuff. Trying to educate them about the advantages of being fit and active and healthy. But can I say, when you go to the fridge, the battle is not fought in your head, is it? The battle about that piece of chocolate cake that is sitting in the fridge is actually a battle about love, not knowledge. Because no one here is pretending that that chocolate cake is good for you. Really? They aren't. No. No one is there going, my life will actually be, I will be healthier, stronger, fitter from eating this thing that is loaded with calories and fat and all the other stuff. I'm gonna lose. I was a health professional. I went to Moore College. Moore College in back in the day, we used to get cooked lunches every day. Were you there at that time? We used to joke that it used to take 10 years off the average minister's life. that 4 years of eating Moore College lunches minus 10 years. You died 10 years earlier. I'm not sure if that was quite true. But none of us were convinced that food was good for us. But when Jock served up the pies and the sausage rolls and the fish and chips and all that kind of stuff, did any of us stop eating it? No. Because it's actually not about what you know. It's actually about what you love. And at that time, what we loved was the beautiful comfort of that fatty goodness just sliding down into your stomach. It's there. The best communication is communication that not just informs the head, but actually speaks to the motivation. It speaks to what you see as the good life. And John would say, you have two sources for that, God or the world. We want to explore this a bit. And he says to us in John chapter 2, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. What John is not saying is that the physical world is bad. Okay? That's a Greek idea. It has absolutely nothing to do with Christianity. The Bible teaches us that God created the physical universe and said it is good. Okay, and yes, the fall affects the physical world, affects what God has created. Creation has fallen, but it is still the work of the master creator and it is still good. So John is not saying become, you know, like the Buddhist monk that denies themselves all this stuff that is there. It's not that we are to withdraw into our little closet. John is telling us that when it comes to our lives, there can really only be one hand on the steering wheel. He's telling us that we can't have our cake and eat it too. It's life is a choice, and at the crux of that choice is a decision about where are you going to find blessing. Where are you going to find what your heart is desiring? Going back to my cake illustration, is it found in the comfort that is going to come from eating that piece of chocolate cake? Or maybe your heart is set upon the physical health, the, oh wow, that person looks fit, kind of acclamation that comes. Maybe there's all sorts of other things that come in there as well. At one point, you're going to have to choose. Kind of like this, you know, two girls ask you for a date. You can't be faithful to both. It just doesn't work, particularly if they ask you for the same time. This guy's trying, he's trying hard, but it doesn't work, does it, ladies? No, it doesn't. There is a conflict of loves. One always will win. Jesus's encounter with the rich ruler is a classic example of this, isn't it? So he meets this young guy who is wealthy, who is religious, he's got a position within the society, and he says to Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells him, you know, the commands, and he lists them off, and he says, all of these I've done since I was a wee lad, okay? This is one thing you lack. Sell everything, give it to the poor, follow me. Why does Jesus tell that man to sell everything? He is forcing a conflict of loves. He's forcing the man to acknowledge that for all his religion, he looked at his wealth as the source of his blessing.
And Jesus forced him to choose. And you know the end of the story? He walks away very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus forces this. John picks this idea up and he says, you can love God or you can love the world. And he lists three things here: the lusts of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, or the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Depends what translation you've got there. Now, let's just unpack these. When John here talks about the lust of the flesh, where does your mind go? No, you don't need to say it. Okay? We all know it sounds a lot like he's talking about this is sex, this is porn, this is all this kind of stuff. It's actually not. These are normal but fallen physical desires. So these are things that are natural for us. We want to feel secure. We want to feel like we belong. We want approval from people. Is that bad? No, it's not bad. But what happens with the desires of the flesh? They can either find fulfillment in two places: God or the world. And John is saying here that the fallen human desires naturally look to things in the world to satisfy them. They look to the things of this world. So it may be that these are things, you've got this desire that you might belong, and so you become a slave to peer pressure. You care overly about what other people think and say about you. And so you're looking to satisfy that desire at the world's level. These things overflow into addictions: drugs, food, alcohol, media, computer games, Netflix. Dare I go there? Okay. John here is saying the things in the world, this desire of the flesh to find its gratification there. Then he moves on and he talks about the lust of the eyes, or the desire of the eyes. That idea that people are then maybe captivated by outward show. They're drawn in by appearances. They look at it and say, I've got to have what they've got. I want that. And maybe we've felt that, where you've seen your next door neighbours driven in with a new car. Maybe it's the family next door whose kids don't seem to do what your kids do. You heard him say, oh, kids, will you clean up the yard? And they're out there, they're doing it. And you look at them and go, where do these children come? I want that. Is that a bad thing? Not necessarily. But we look at these things and we set our hearts because of what we see. The pride of life. Trust in what you have. The wealth. The status. The job. The relationships, the family, the home, the things that we say, because I have, and you fill in the blank, my life is good. Or if I had. It works in both the positive and the negative. We feel this both in having it and in not having it. And the world offers a vision. It says it can meet your needs. And it can meet those needs in lots of different ways. And God offers a vision. And he says, in Christ, I have met your needs. I have given you every spiritual blessing in Christ, Paul writes in Ephesians 1. We have this conflict. Will we love the world and what it offers? Or will we love God and what he offers? That's a question. Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And what happens is when sin takes hold of our hearts, it's like a magnet on a compass, if you've got that idea. Sin drags our hearts away from their true alignment to God. Sin sets them on the things of the world. And John says that even though you as Christians, you've been born again, even though his spirit lives in you, you have this battle for your allegiance, for your love, each and every day. Sin draws us from our true north and makes us look to things that are not God and not able to meet our heart's desires. Those things, they may be good, but when we elevate them to the level of God, they end up enslaving us. Augustine, a guy who I'm a bit of a fan about, he's a 4th century African bishop. He had lots of cool ideas. He said, things go wrong when we use things that we should worship and we worship things that we should use. He captures it just so brilliantly. And probably his most famous quote, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you." John tells us we are in a battle. We are in a battle that he characterizes as between truth and lies, between God and Satan, between the world and God. And we will only find what we are craving, what our heart's desiring, when we find it in God. Brings us to the victory. Verse 4, chapter 4. "You, dear children," he says, "you are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." The church that John is writing to is plagued by false teachers who've come along with a different gospel. They're driven by a different spirit, John tells us. They're preaching about a different Messiah. And there is this battle about whose vision do you trust? Whose gospel will you accept? And John here, he reassures them. What's he called them? Dear children. He encourages them. You are from God. He knows that they have received the gospel. You are his. You are loved, cared for, cherished children of the Father. Dear children. And then what does he tell them? He says, you have overcome them. They have overcome these false teachers. They have overcome this false Christianity. Their victory is secure. When does that happen? When was it overcome? Was it when they stood firm and rejected the false teachers? Well, yes, but there's more. Because that's an ongoing struggle. Will we hold to the true gospel or will we turn aside? They have overcome, John says. He doesn't say you are overcoming. He doesn't say you have and you will. He says you have. It's done. And it's linked to what comes next. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So who is that? Any ideas? Who is the one who is in him? Wish John would just spell it out for us nicely, not make us think like this. Who's he talking about?
Spirit of Christ.
Okay, well, one of two options. It could be the Holy Spirit. Let me say that. But I actually think it is Jesus. Let me tell you why. Because back in John 16, who is it that has overcome the world? It is Christ who has overcome the world. It is he who is the stronger man that has disarmed the strong man, bound him, plundered his riches. It is Christ who has won the victory over sin and evil and defeated Satan. And when did he do that? He did it on the cross. John says, you have overcome, I think, because Christ who lives in you, yes, by his Spirit, that Christ is the one who is at work in you. That victory which Christ won is your victory. Sin has been dealt with. Your hearts have been restored. He has dealt with everything that has stood against God. Let's talk a little bit about sin here. Because at the cross, we know that Christ paid for our sins, didn't we? Yes, he did. He paid the penalty. But he did more, can I say. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn, and I'm struggling to think of the title, but I know the line I want. He says, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. Remember that? That's what I love about good songs. And you guys sing good songs. I like that, actually. Thank you, Musos. You've served us well. Good songs help you engage with good truth. A friend of mine, Rob Smith, said once, he said, you can think a thought and you can feel an emotion, but good music lets you feel a thought. And so it captures that thing. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. And can it be, is the song? Yeah. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the captive free. Wesley is not just talking about the fact that your sins have been paid for. He's talking about the fact that as Christ broke paid its penalty, he broke its power. We no longer serve sin. We are no longer in the dominion of the world. We are in Christ's kingdom. And that is where we are at. The gospel, through the work of the Spirit, has brought us into relationship with Christ. And so we serve a different Lord. There is a different power that is operating in our life that brings forth different fruit, which is the fruit of the Spirit. But not only is sin's power broken and its penalty paid, the cross unmasks sin. And this is the battle for us. Because when we sin, it's because we don't believe the gospel. When you choose what you know is wrong, it's because in your heart of hearts, you think that through that course of disobedience, what you crave, what you need, will be found more than what God is able to provide. At the heart of all our sin is a mistrust of God's goodness to us in Christ. We're saying, I love that, but this delivers better. At this moment, I will choose this over you. That's why we sin. That's why the first commandment is the first commandment. Remember that? I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods but me. We sin because we seek other gods and other blessings. John would say we sin because we seek the world. We seek from the world what can only come from God. Sin is unmasked at the cross. Its power to deceive. The sin that you think is minor. You know, that half-truth. That slight fudge. The things that we don't think are really that big a deal. The thing that you looked at on the internet, no one knows about, didn't really hurt anyone. All of those things sent Christ to the cross. Sin, in its most smallest instance, that is just a symptom of a world that is in rebellion against its creator. So you just say, oh look, it's just a spot. But you don't see the cancer that is eating you out inside. Christ died for that sin. Not that action, but the attitude that is underneath it. He died to set our hearts free. But he also died that he might give us a better object for our love. When you look at the cross through the gospel, do you see the beauty and wonder of grace? Do you see someone who spent his life down to its very last cent, poured out for you? Do you see that? Or do we become, you know, this is the problem with gospel tracts and things. We can become quite blasé. I've got the 6 points of two ways to live in my head. I can draw you the pictures on the board. I know all the verses that go with them. Okay, I've got the gospel. Really? That's helpful. Can I say it's really helpful? But if the gospel doesn't move us to worship, we've missed it. Because at the gospel we see God stripped bare. If you ever doubt that God loves you, look to the cross. Look to the cross. If you ever doubt his wisdom, if you ever doubt his power, look to the cross. And so what would Edward say about our next sign of spiritual life? He said, when the spirit that is at work operates against the interests of Satan's kingdom, which lies in encouraging and establishing sin, cherishing men's worldly desires, it is a sure sign that it is a true and not a false spirit. Edwards is telling us that if you feel that God is at work in your life and you are loving Christ more and hating sin more, if you are turning away from seeking where your heart, what your heart craves from the world and those sinful desires, satisfying them there, if you are overcoming the world by living through the victory of Christ, the Holy Spirit is alive and well in your heart. And maybe that's just a gentle prick, like that conscience, that sense of, I know this is wrong. Listen to this. Listen to this. I know that this is what Christ died to save me from. It may not be that you win every battle. It may feel that you lose every battle. But the very fact that you fight is a sign that God is at work and he has given you in Christ the victory that you need. And he has given you, he's given you so many things. He's given you your brothers and sisters. He's given you your church. He's given you the word. He's given you the sacraments. He's given you the means to stand. So let's keep going. Undergoing the spiritual. Quickly. Do we see this in our life? Let me give you four things to ponder. Do we find ourselves growing in amazement at the cross? I've been a Christian for almost 40 years. I still find myself at times just in awe of what God has done. Will we ever hit the bottom of his grace? No. Do we look, and as we see ourselves, do we see the victory and what it cost for him? Do we understand its dimensions, that sin has been, its power has been broken? I am no longer a slave to sin. I am a slave to righteousness. I live not in the kingdom of the world, but in the kingdom of Christ, and that is through the cross. Do we have a growing amazement at the cross? Do we have a growing beauty of holiness? A growing appreciation of the beauty of holiness? Do we find ourselves saying, oh, to be more like Christ? Do we look and we see the call to come and follow, the call to set aside all else and to find ourselves in losing everything for Christ becomes harder and harder to resist? Why wouldn't I do that? Rather than why would I do that? Do we find the call to obedience becomes less of a burden and more of a privilege? Do we find that we have a growing disdain for sin? That we see it for what it is, and we grieve its presence in us, and we turn from it, and we rejoice when through Christ that victory is won? Do we have a growing wonder that we are God's children? Do we hear these words in 1 John 4, dear children, and we think, this is my Father, my Heavenly Father, who is saying this to me, who is reassuring me? Does it amaze us that we can pray as Christ prayed, our Father in heaven? Do we grow in wonder that we are God's children? So what might we do? Rest. I haven't come to give you a to-do list. Rest. It is by grace you have been saved. Rest. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ has done it. Everything that we need has been done for us in Christ. And as we grasp that, and as the Spirit works that deep into our hearts, so His grace will transform us. As soon as we start smuggling in bits and pieces of our own works, all of a sudden grace doesn't become as wonderful. But when we realize the debt has been paid, it is by grace we have been saved. And it is all of God and none of us. We know that the one who lives in us is stronger than the one in the world. He has fought and he has won. And by grace we are his. Rest. Rejoice. Rejoice. Let your hearts overflow with worship. He gave me a couple of songs I didn't know before, so I spent time, rather than trying to work out whether I meant to be going up or down, I spent time just looking at it. And it's funny, we find ourselves sometimes singing songs and I find myself asking, is this true of me? Pray that God by his Spirit would make it more and more and more true of you. That you might overflow of praise for who he is and what he has done. And as we rest in grace and we rejoice in the victory that is ours, so we can repent. So we can turn from when we have sought to satisfy our hearts in the things of this world, where we've resisted the call of God's Spirit, where we've scorned the gospel of grace. But we know we are saved by grace. And so by grace we can confront that. And by his Spirit we can hear the reassurance of Christ once again speaking to us. It is paid. Its power is broken. There is grace. And brothers and sisters, life is a battle. It will be there for our entire lives. Until Christ comes or we go to be with him. Until the victory of Christ is finally worked into our life by his power in its fullness. But take heart. The one who is stronger in you is stronger. And he has overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we ask. We ask that you would amaze us by your grace. You gave us Christ. You gave us our elder brother, the one who was with you before eternity. Christ lived and died and rose again to break the power of captive sin, to set the prisoner free. Father, we do pray that as we grasp more of your love, more of your grace and mercy to us in Christ, you would lead us. Lead us away from loving the things of this world and set our hearts on your goodness and grace, that we might find true blessing that can never be taken, that you have lavished upon us. And we might find rest for our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.